1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses. We'll title the message this morning, The Church That Sued Itself. The Church That Sued Itself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who were least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the next problem that we face, that we have see here in the church at Corinth, remember this church was the church that was fighting over preachers. This was the church that thought they had the answers. They were full of themselves. This was the church, chapter 5, that did not take sin seriously. And now we have the church that sued itself. Now, here again, take a step back and think about going to this church, right? You come to this church and you have maybe Apollos' fans sitting on one side. I don't know how it was. We're just supposing. Paul's fans on another side and everybody else in the middle somewhere. And then you have a guy who's living with his stepmother and the church is proud about it. And then you have people who are suing each other and upset with each other. This is problem after problem after problem, isn't it? Wow, amazing. Again, we see the mercy of God in sending a man, a faithful apostle, to address their problems, right? That's mercy. That's mercy. That means God wasn't through with them yet. If God was through with them, he would just let them slide off into destruction. But God sent a man, a faithful man, to bring their problem to the surface and bring God's word to correct God's mercies. He does that in our lives, doesn't he? He comes to us and he convicts us because he loves us, and he comes to our point of need and speaks his word to us that we might be corrected, that we might be brought back in a way of more bringing more glory and honor to him. So we have here these members taking each other to litigation in court. It seems that these were not criminal matters, because we know that there's a place for going to law, that Romans 13, God tells us that he's actually given human government as a blessing, a benefit to society. Imperfect as it is, we are to respect our rulers. We're to obey the laws over us. It's a blessing to not live in anarchy and to live in chaos. It's a blessing to have the rule of law. But he says here that, so that's a blessing, that Romans 13. But we also see here that this is a matter, it's not a criminal matter. This is litigation we don't know how big the offenses were, but civil matters where these Christians are taking each other to court. We don't know exactly how the legal system was in Corinth. In reading some about the legal system of Athens, which was not far from Corinth and probably very similar cultures in the Greco-Roman world, there was a very litigious society, lots of lawsuits, lots of litigation. And sometimes some say there could be as many 300 jurors on a case. So you talk about gossip, and they would put public notices of what the cases were about. And so you can just imagine, I mean, this is before the public eye. This is a black eye on the church. This is really a disgrace to the Christian witness. if it was like the same in Corinth. We don't know exactly, what we can imagine. It was probably very, very similar. Probably very high publicity in that environment, in that society. But just think for a minute how this would be for church life, how it would affect the body of Christ there at Corinth. So maybe Brother Sosthenes is talking to somebody at the Sunday gathering, and somebody says, "Well, how are you doing, Brother Sosthenes?" He says, "Well, I'm doing awful, because Brother Jason was driving his ox cart down the road, and he ran and he knocked over like half of my fence. And I've confronted him with that, but he won't pay it back. He won't take care of it. So, man, I'm suing him. I'm taking him to court." And about that time, Brother Jason's wife walks by, and she hears what's going on and says, "Well, let me tell you something, Sosthenes." And then you've got a... Then the preacher says, "All right, time to sing. Let's get going with the song service." Now, what kind of worship would it be that day, right? What kind of rejoicing in the gospel would be that day? And these matters are ongoing, and they can take a long time to resolve. And Brother Jason says, "Look, buddy, you don't know anything about this. There were two dogs, and they were barking. They're probably your dogs, and they scared my ox, and he drove me into the fence." And they can't solve it. They're going to court before the pagan court. Paul says it should have been that somebody in the church, some wise man in the church, can help these guys resolve their problem. Somebody in the church could help them resolve, we call it arbitration, right? That somebody could help. They have a legitimate beef, a legitimate problem, and some wise man, some person in the church who's mature and who's godly, who's impartial, who's not going to be, he's going to be objective in his opinion, can help them. What does the Bible say? What happened? How can we bring this together and there be unity? But instead, you have these Christian brothers dragging each other to a court of law. Pretty crazy, right? Pretty wild. Well, Paul, it's interesting, his correction to them. He asked a lot of questions in this. Paul does that a lot in his writing, but he asked a lot of questions right here in these few verses to get them to thinking. So, dare any of you, dare you? This is a really wrong thing. This is a bad thing for the Christian family. This is a bad thing for the church. Dare any of you, having a matter before against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? We might think Paul would say, that's not nice. Play nice in verse 2. But that's not what he says. What he says in the next two verses ought to blow our minds away. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Here's Paul's first correction, is that this kind of behavior doesn't reflect well the high and favored position that God has given you. Say that again. This kind of behavior doesn't reflect well the high position and favor that God has given you. Now, if you're like me, when you read 1 Corinthians 6, you're like, man, I forgot that was in the Bible. This is amazing. I forgot. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know, Paul says, that we shall judge angels? And so if we're going to judge the world and judge angels one day, then can't we reflect that high position God has given us and take care of these smaller matters in a godly, faithful, Christian way here and now? You might be asking, Brother Timothy, what in the world does this mean? Judging angels? Judging the world? Well, I don't know all the details, right? So we'll have to wait for the final day to see all these details. But we do know this. What we do know is this, is that this reality is based upon the union and the connection that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Let's look in Revelation chapter 2, a couple of passages of Scripture here. But just I want you to think for a moment. If you today are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have professed faith in Him, then that is evidence that you're in Christ. And in Christ is an incredible status, an incredible identity, an incredible position. And look at how some of that is played out here in Revelation 2 when the Lord Jesus is talking to the church at Thyatira, and he says to them in verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or to pieces, even as," Jesus says, "I received of my Father." So Psalm 2 This sounds very familiar to this. When God the Father is talking to God the Son. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. So as the Son of God, He has all authority and He has all power already. But He's speaking in these terms as the mediator, as the God-man, who willingly took on a subservient role to the Father and was sent to the earth to bring salvation to God's people. So in Psalm 2 and verse 6, God the Father's words, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Sounds familiar to Revelation 2, doesn't it? Now Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the church at Laodicea, Jesus again says in 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." What do we have here? The story here ultimately is about Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's not ultimately about, look at us, we're judges, we're going to judge the angels. The story is that because Jesus Christ was faithful to the mission that God the Father gave to him, and that is coming down to this earth, as Brother Jim read in John 6 this morning, and losing none that the Father gave him, coming to earth and living a perfect life, where he fulfilled the law of God that none of us have ever fulfilled and ever could fulfill. He came and he did that. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled all the prophecies, and finally gave his life in perfect sacrifice for the redemption of God's people. And God raised him from the dead. And God has honored him to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, a place of honor and majesty and recognition. So what we have here is that God has rewarded his Son for his well done work. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And guess what? All those who are in Christ get to share with Christ in his glory. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." Romans 8, verse 17 tells us these words, "And if children, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ," get this, "if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now folks, that's amazing. That we who did nothing, right? We who struck out, we who failed, we who corrupted ourselves, get to share with Jesus in his perfect glory. This does not mean that we're equal with Jesus, that we'll receive worship, that we'll be little mini-gods like some cult groups say. This just means that the Lord Jesus, who will receive glory from his Father, is going to say, "Come, my children, come, my bride, and share in my glory with me. What I have, I will give to you, and you'll share together with me in glory." And some of that must mean that somehow, in some way, we're going to judge the world and judge the angels. Certainly, I would assume, speaking of the fallen angels, the ministers of darkness, the fallen angels. But that what this tells me is the great status and position that God has given to us. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in him before the world began, and that in him we have redemption, that in him we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that in Christ we will have glory, that in Christ we have eternal life, that in Christ we have everything that we could possibly need. So what a glorious thing to be connected, to be identified, to have union with Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing. "If so be that we suffer with him, we will reign with him. We will share together in his glory." Now, think about how remarkable that this really was for Paul to say these words to the church at Corinth. Because remember, as we've looked at, they had this self-image issues, right? They wanted to be seen as wise when they really weren't. They wanted to be seen as high in society when so many of them really weren't. Chapter 1 tells us that. They wanted to be seen as the rich and the famous and, well, you know, high up when they really weren't in the world's eyes and in society. Remember what Paul says that about himself, that we're fools for Christ's sake? We are the filth and the scum of this earth as the world sees us. Let me tell you, whose opinion really matters? and what status really matters above all. It's the ultimate status of how God sees us, of how we look in God's eyes. And so Paul is telling them, don't you know what God has done for you? That you are elevated above all of the darkness of this world. And though you're despised by the world, your true status, the one that counts the most, is that you're in Christ, and one day you'll share with Him in that glory of judging the angels and even judging the world. How do you see yourself? How do you see your greatest worth? What makes you worth something? Well, everybody, every creature, saved or not, has to say, because I'm made in the image of God. But beyond that, what gives us worth? What gives us our truest, deepest, fullest, and eternal identity? Now listen, we're going to get to family in a moment. Family is a great blessing, but I won't be a guest forever. You know that? You won't be an American forever. It's a blessing, a great blessing to be an American. You won't be, and fill in your profession if that's what makes you feel good about yourself. You won't be that forever. All of that is temporary. All of that is bound by this earth. It will end one day. It will be gone one day. But the identity that will stand forever and the one that has the most value is the identity of being found, connected, associated, positioned in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says that God has made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So we're not there yet. Those of us this side of heaven, we're not there yet, but our identity is there. Our ultimate position is there, is that God sees us in Christ. Because you can lose your profession, you can maybe be cast out of the family, all these things that could happen, lose your health, but oh, if we're in Christ, that is an identity that can never be lost. And so Paul is pointing them, as flawed and messed up as they were, Paul is pointing them to look at who God has made them to be. So therefore, take care of these little small matters. Live what you are. Instead of being so, I'm going to take them to court, get a brother in the church, get a sister in the church who can help you, sit down, be a Christian, right? Walk like Jesus, be humble, work out your problems, and don't go drag off the name of Jesus in an obnoxious and disrespectful way before the courts. Live who that God has made you to be. That's so many of the commands in Scripture are like that. Here's who you are in Christ, now live it. Here's who God has made you to be, now walk according to it. Well, then Paul goes to another argument, and that's really this, is that this behavior doesn't reflect well on the family that God has placed you in. Look at how many family words he uses. This behavior doesn't reflect well upon the family that God has placed you in. He says in verse 5, listen to all the family words as we read, okay? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You see all the family words? One another, brother, brother, brothers. God has placed his children in a family. Brother Josh prayed about it, that we are adopted. We're made the children of God. We just read it in Romans 8. If children, wow, children of God. We sang about it, one of the expressions in one of the hymns, children of the heavenly King. That's our status, children of the heavenly King. Not just far out subjects, right, who just have to obey or he'll bash you over the head, but children who belong in the family. We who by nature were far from God. We who by nature were very contrary to the nature of our Father. We to God who looked nothing like Him in so many ways. We who did not want Him, and yet He sought us out in grace and in mercy and brought us to His family and said, you have a spot at the family table. I've told you this before, it still warms my heart. When I grew up, big family, big table, long benches. I had a spot. I had my spot at the table. just to the left of my mom so she could probably, you know, pop me if need be. But never once, never one time did I come to dinner and they say, "What are you doing here?" Why? Because I belonged. I had a spot, a name. And God has given His children a name in the family saying, "You are welcome here, my son and my daughter." We're taught to pray our, not just our great being up there, but our Father who art in heaven. And Jesus, Hebrews 2, says He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Wow. Not ashamed. Not ashamed to own us as being His family. This is our destiny. This is who we are, our identity. We are the people of God, the children of the heavenly King. And since we're in the family, not only do we have a father and an elder brother, we also have lots of brothers and sisters down here. And they're not quite as good as he is up there, right? A lot of flaws still here in the family. Paul says, "Your family. Your family in Christ." And here again, and let me just say this, God gives us the great gift of family. Hopefully we're all thinking about that after just having Thanksgiving and all this. God gives us the great gift of family. It's a great gift He's given. But you know what? Even the family relationships, you know what they are? They're meant to be a finger to point us to the ultimate family. Father, mother, parent is to point us even beyond our earthly parents to the heavenly Father. Husband, wife, love, harmony, unity is to point us to the ultimate marriage relationship. Father and children is to point us to the ultimate father-children relationship. Because here again, all, as precious as our families are, and we had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We did hope you did as well. And as precious as our families are, they're all temporary. The Guest family's temporary. The Burnett family's temporary. The Rogers family is temporary. All our families are temporary, but the one eternal family is all of those who've been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted into His family. Hallelujah. So, with that glorious truth in mind, back to the practical daily life, right? So you're doing this to your family. You're doing this to your family, he says. Paul is worked up about this. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What are you doing? You're brethren in Christ. He says, why don't you suffer yourself to take wrong? But you do wrong. You defraud. You're being unjust. You're taking from your brothers. It would be wrong to do it to anybody. It would be wrong to defraud anyone. But you're defrauding your brother, your family, your sister in Christ. So Paul says, The sentiment here is that we need to see here again the glory of this great family relationship that we have. Now listen, as wonderful as the family is, we know this side of heaven, the family's still flawed. And your flaws make up part of the family's flaws, right? And my flaws make up part of the family's flaws. So there's going to be family squabbles. There's going to be family disagreements. There's going to be family offenses. Paul's saying handle them the right way. Handle them the Christian way. Handle them the Jesus way. Handle them the godly way, not the world's way. Because if you do it that way, you dishonor the family that God's brought you in, and therefore you dishonor your father. So you sin against your brother, you sin against your family, and you sin against your father and your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the opposite of what the witness of the Christian family should be. Look in John 13. Jesus makes a big deal out of this. We desire to be a light in the world. We desire to be ambassadors of the gospel, of the message. Well, this is a huge part of it. Jesus makes a big deal about this right here in John chapter 13. This is, again, the night that Jesus was arrested. So he's soon to go to the cross, the night that he washed the disciples' feet. And look at what he says in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So what should be a great witness to the world for Christ and for the gospel is the love of the family. Here in Corinth, it's turned into an embarrassment. It's turned into a disaster. Because instead of being a reflection of God's great love, it's just a reflection of the sinful corruption like that everybody else has. So as we are called to love one another, this is a big deal. It's a big part of our witness. But Paul says in verse 7, he says, therefore there is utterly a fault among you, literally a failure. There's a failure among you because you go to law with each other. Now, they were going to court to win, but Paul said, you already lost. No matter how the court rules, you've already lost because you have failed in living in the family as God has called you to live. You failed in living in the family as God has called you to live. Then look at what he says in verse 7. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You say, whoa, wait a second, Paul. Hold on just a minute. Well, that was my fence. And I got some savings, but I wasn't planning on using my savings to fix that fence. So Brother Jason needs to get with it. And we're going to go through with this court thing. Paul would say, what he did was wrong. But why would you not rather suffer? For the family's sake. For the Lord's sake. For the gospel's sake. No. I play to win. You don't understand. We're a competitive family. And we play to win. And I don't lose money. Because money's important to me. I work hard for it. Why do you not suffer wrong and are willing to be defrauded? Why aren't you willing to lose? I don't like losing. You see, what we have the heart behind is this. Here's the heart behind it. Here's the sin of the heart behind it. And it probably gets us all in some ways, whether none of us are suing each other that I know of. But here's the heart behind it. It can creep into other areas of our life. Here's a heart that's set on my rights. My material gain. I don't want to lose. And maybe a heart that says, I want them to hurt. I want them to suffer a little bit because of what they did to me and their injustice. And I like justice. And this isn't right. And they need to hurt some. They need to feel the pain so they can learn not to do this again. That's some of the things our sinful heart would say. I don't want to lose. I'm willing to drag you to court to show that I'm right. You know what we need? Because this is a heart that's severely lacking in love. We need grace to love one another when it hurts. To love one another when it's easy is sweet and nice, but it's about that deep, right? It gets deeper to love one another when it costs us something. Grace to be willing to love when we lose. When we lose on the in the exterior and the outward. Grace to love when it requires something of us deeply, when our nature screams, no, I don't like losing. I don't want to suffer wrong. I don't want to be defrauded. I want to gain. But grace to love, even in a moment like that, and listen, where's the source of that love? It's found in our vine, Jesus Christ. So we have to abide in the vine. Lord, I don't have that kind of love by nature. I don't like to lose. I don't want to suffer. But Lord, you're the source of all love. So from you, the vine, I'm connected to you as the branch, John 15. Fill me with that love that I can love others in return. Let me just point you to a couple of verses that spoke to my heart this week in preparing this message about the spirit of Christian love that we should have for each other. In Romans 12, there's so many to look at in the Scriptures, but I'll just point your attention to two of them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Listen to these words. These are not just nice-sounding, poetic words to put on a stitch print somewhere and put on your wall for decoration. It's for that too. Do that too. But this is for us. This is for our heart. This is for our attitudes. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The word honor there is the idea of value. It's value. So we're called to treat each other as if you matter. To value one another. In honor preferring, it means you're putting somebody else before you. This kind affection. This kindness. The opposite of just being sharp and rude and inconsiderate. He says you're to be kindly affectionate to each other, even if you've known each other for years. You're to do it with honor, valuing each other. And you're putting others ahead of yourself. Now listen, we're in church, everybody would say, amen, that's a sweet verse. But that's not our nature, is it? Our nature said, you don't come before me. I'm sorry, I'm number one. But love says, let me put you ahead of me. Let me treat you with value. Do you have an opinion? You might be wrong, but I want to listen to it. I want to value what you have to say. Do you have burdens? Do you have needs? I've got a lot of things I want to do today, but if I can help you, let me value you. Let me think about what your needs are. Let me not just be so consumed with myself and me as the center of the world like we do by nature. But Paul says, oh, listen, this should be our love really everywhere, but especially within the church. He says this kindness, this honor, this valuing, this putting others above yourself. And then Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We need grace. We need grace to live this out consistently. And the Lord does have grace for us. I love Colossians 3. Listen to these words, all really love words. But Colossians 3:12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." That simply means deep, deep compassion, as if it's down in your guts, is what it means. You deeply feel for one another. You care for others, again, because you're not self-consumed. So you're putting on deep compassion. You're putting on kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. So you're not always just asserting your rights. Long-suffering, forbearing one another. That means you're putting up with a lot. Forbearing one another, and then you're wrong, so you forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The Lord calls us to something better than our sinful nature, doesn't he? He calls us to something superior to a corrupt, fallen world. He calls us within the family to reflect his love towards us. And all these graces. So we need grace for this. So I call us, I exhort us, not saying we don't have this, praise God for the love that we do have, but I call us to never quit growing in these graces, to have compassion, to have forgiveness, to have forbearing, to have humility, to not be all about seeking our rights, but honoring, preferring one another. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll look at the rest of this passage. So this behavior, this church that sued itself, this behavior wasn't reflecting their high status that God has given to them. And it wasn't reflecting the blessing of the family that God has placed them in. And then Paul really notes how serious that this is. In verse 8, he says, "Nay, you do wrong and you defraud, and that your brethren." So some of them were actually, they were lying and cheating and defrauding their Christian brothers before a court of law. Then Paul asks another question. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Let that sink in for a minute. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you say, well, why did Paul say that right there? Because they're right in the middle of talking about the family and suing each other, and why did he throw this in? I think the reasoning behind this is this. Some of you are actually cheating your Christian brothers. And that is not behavior that's characteristic of somebody who's going to heaven. What are you saying? And then he goes on with the rest of the list. "Know ye not, don't be deceived, that all the rest of the list he mentions will not inherit the kingdom of God." What he's saying is this, is that your behavior does not reflect the character of a true Christian. Your behavior doesn't reflect the character of someone who truly knows the Lord. And then he says this, "Don't be deceived, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now let me just stop and say this, that our behavior doesn't earn us a spot in the kingdom of God. Amen? We're saved by grace. "For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast." So it is not our behavior that earns us a spot in glory. But those who truly have been given a spot in glory by God's grace will reflect that in their lives. It does not mean to say that a Christian can't commit these sins. It doesn't mean to say that. I don't mean to say that, because it doesn't mean to say that a Christian cannot commit adultery or struggle with drunkenness. But a Christian repents of those sins and he resists those sins. He may war, he may wrestle, he may battle with forbidden and sinful desires his whole life, but he's different from an unbeliever. He's different from one who's still in the kingdom of darkness. Those sins don't rule and dominate his life as they did before his conversion. It's a serious thing, Paul's saying. Think about these. He categorizes these sins, or he gives this list of sins. Let's note these. First of all, we need to say this, be not deceived. Let's emphasize that. Don't be deceived. Because this must have been true then, and it's true now. That there are some who have the idea, listen, I love Jesus, I'm in great shape, it really doesn't matter how I live, I'm headed for heaven. Paul says, the Word of God says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself, don't lie to yourself. Evidence of true salvation is faith and repentance, right? Repenting of sin. So you're wrestling, you're warring, you hate your sin, and you're turning from them. Not perfectly, right? Not sinless perfection, but you're warring against these sins. Don't be deceived. So don't be deceived, so repent of those sins and turn to Christ, who's the Savior. Turn to Christ, who welcomes repentant sinners. Turn to Christ, who washes and cleanses sinners. Well, what do these sins say about the heart? Because that's really the ground zero issue. Well, first of all, you have these sins of this inordinate desire for carnal things. So thieves, covetous, extortioners. So here's someone who's so in love with possessions and wealth and material things that they're willing to steal. They're willing to take others to enrich themselves. Reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all evil, meaning all kinds of evil. It's not money that's evil, but it's that money has you. It's not that possessions are evil in and of themselves, but it's what possesses you. It's the love of it, right? The love of it that destroys. Whereas our eyes have seen Him, our hearts should be finding our love, our ultimate satisfaction and joy in Him and contentment in Him. Whether we have lots or we have little, our satisfaction is found in Christ. Our contentment is in Him and His goodness and His provisions for us. Well, then you have sins of the body. Sexual sin, whether it be heterosexual, or here he mentions as well, homosexual sin and drunkenness. These sins of the body. These promises of pleasure. Sometimes some of these sins are committed just to dull the pain. It's sad. Sometimes these sins are committed just to dull the pain. Sometimes they're committed just to earn the approval and affection of someone. And then sometimes it's just for out and out, this is what I want, and I'm going to take it even if it's forbidden. It can come from many different avenues. But you know what? And then there's the idolatry, the worshiping of a false god. There's extreme hurt to others, the revilers, the slanderers, the abusers. So here's a heart that doesn't reflect love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's a heart that reflects a love, a desire that's only found for the things of this earth, and who is bound to look for happiness and joy and pleasure and satisfaction only in this earth because they don't know God. And so therefore they're willing to hurt others to get what they want because they're looking to fulfill themselves only from what they can do for themselves or what they find in this earth. It's a sad place to be. But the Godward life is Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affection, that's a love word, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. You know what God's done for us? Is God has saved us, not only from our guilt and our legal condemnation, but God has saved us from being a slave to the temporary, destroying, corrupting pleasures of this life. And God has showed us there's heavenly pleasure. There's eternal joy. There's something far more fulfilling and far more satisfying than a great Saturday night. And it doesn't leave a hangover. And it doesn't leave all kind of regret. And it doesn't damage lives in so many ways and dishonor God's design, His plan. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Oh, I can do this and still be a Christian. I can live in this way and I'm good with God. We have a good thing going. I prayed one time. I was baptized one time. So I'm good. Paul says, don't be deceived. The heart that's truly touched by grace is reflected in what it loves and what it pursues. But then look at these amazing words in verse 11. And such were some of you. We sang this morning about the wonderful grace of Jesus. reaching the most defiled. Transforming him by God's power, making him God's dear child, this the hymn says. Such were some of you. The church at Corinth was made up of some folks who had previously lived a homosexual lifestyle, who lived in adultery, who'd worshipped in pagan temples, who'd lived lives of drunkenness, who'd been thieves and extortioners and covetous, and all of these things. And Paul said, but something happened to you. The Lord did something in you. You're washed now. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What Paul is speaking of here is that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was applied and is applied to each individual one of the redeemed by the Holy Spirit. So we say it this way, it's as if he takes the blood that was shed and applies the benefits of that to you directly, individually, when the Spirit of God brings you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he takes that blood, as it were, and he applies it to you directly, to where now you are washed. You see what it is to be forgiven. You have a clean conscience because you know what Christ did for you. You're set apart. That's what sanctified means. You're made holy. And God declares you just. Somebody says, you don't understand. You don't know what I've done. I've been unjust. But you know what God does? He justifies the ungodly, Romans says. He justifies the ungodly. Not by their works, but by what his Son has done, and they receive it by faith. You're washed. Good word. Sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at the ministry of Jesus on earth. He was accused as being one who ate with sinners and publicans. Those were the extortioners. The sinners, oftentimes, we're talking about the prostitutes. The friend of the prostitutes and the extortioners, the thieves, the no good, greedy, you can fill in the blank, right? Does that mean Jesus was soft on their sins? No, he ate with them to cleanse them, to wash them, to purify them. That's amazing about Jesus. He doesn't compromise his holy standard, not even for a moment. Never soft on sin, but yet arms open and attractive to sinners. Matthew, the publican, one of the apostles, was an extortioner, the tax collector, the corrupt tax collector. And Jesus calls him to himself and transforms him and changes him. The dying thief, who didn't have time to live a life, a good church-going life. He didn't have time, he was dying. And Jesus saved him at that last moment. What a savior of sinners. What hope there is for sinners, right? What hope there is, no matter how bad the checkered past, Jesus is a mighty Savior of sinners. So he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me with your guilt, and come to me with your dirtiness, and lay yourself upon my work on the cross of Calvary, and trust in me, and rest in my cleansing blood that washes and cleanses from all kinds of sin. We sing the hymn, and I'd like for us to sing it here in a moment, where it says in that hymn, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Oh, listen, we may see someone, know someone, well, they're not a good candidate for salvation because they've got pretty rough life, and there are some messed up lives, wrecked lives by sin. These verses give us great hope, don't they, in the power of God to save, to justify, to cleanse. Let me read one more in Titus chapter 3, which is kind of a parallel verse with what Paul writes here. In Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 3, he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his blood, or by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul says, don't you know the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, but this doesn't speak well of your behavior. Because God transforms the lives of his children. Imperfectly now, and perfectly one day in glory. So pursue not these forbidden, fallen pleasures of this world that just destroy and dishonor God, but rather pursue a life of joy and love and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of you need that word today? Do any of us need that word today? We know better, don't we? But our hearts wander, the hymn says, prone to wander. Our hearts wander from Jesus. Our hearts wander from finding contentment and satisfaction in him. And we say, oh, if I just had this, I need to do this. Why can't I have this forbidden pleasure? Just a little bit of this, not too much, but I'll be happier. We're foolish. We're foolish when we do that. Let's find our joy. Let's set our affection on things above and live who that God has made us to be in his son Jesus. Exalted with Jesus one day, sharing with his glory, part of a family, as a washed, cleansed, sanctified, justified people. If there are any of you here today that you've never professed faith in our Lord Jesus, you've never thrown yourself upon his mercies, may you do that today, knowing that he's a mighty, sufficient Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer.